Now, if I were to ask you, what is the plan that you have for your life, what would you say? Some people have a plan in terms of what they do. We've been speaking a great deal about one's own growth and development, that is, one's own spiritual growth and development. That is, how a person changes. He changes his heart, his intent, his motive, his attitude, and becomes, as a result, a different person. That's what God tells us to do. Is there a plan in place in our lives? Would you have, then, an idea of the kind of person you could become in terms of a husband, or a wife, or a father, or a mother, an employee, or an employer, a business owner, a friend, a citizen, a disciple of Christ? Is there any kind of idea that we have in our minds as to what we would work toward, and a plan then that we would follow to achieve the excellence that is in Christ that he talks to us about? I want to talk to you today about the importance of planning for your life. Now, we want to explain it in a certain way in terms of our future life. However, to start with, perhaps this will highlight the issue. I have a book that I want to show to you called The 100-Year Lifestyle by Dr. Eric Plaster. It's a very interesting book. My daughter gave it to me. He came and spoke at the chiropractic school where my son-in-law is graduating very soon. And was so impressed, he wanted to find out what he said, a lot more as to about what he said there at his discussion or talk at the school. Now, in his book, he says this. He makes the point that today's generation around our age, I say our age, say my age and younger, I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but it's my generation, and then there's the age younger than that, say around 40, will live, or may very well live, to be 100 years old. This is already a very common occurrence, and it is actually quite normal for a person to live well into their 90s. And he's saying, in the future, for our generations, that is my generation and the one preceding this, it is going to be actually the norm. And he cites figures that people who are living now, quite common to be 100 years and older. You hear about it all the time. You hear about it on the news. We didn't used to hear about this, but now we're hearing about it more and more. More and more people are showing up in the news who are centenarians, and it's going to be a more of a common occurrence. This person is a wellness expert, as he calls himself. He is a doctor of chiropractic. However, they like to call themselves wellness experts in the sense that they want to help people to be well and help people to be well for their entire lives. But he says, and he shows the figures to back it up, that many are reaching into their 90s and beyond. However, there's a problem with that. They didn't know they were going to live to be that old. And as a result, they were not prepared for it. And their lives then, in their 80s and in their 90s, were not all that great. Now, I want to pose the question to you in this way. If you knew you would live to be 100 years old, how would that change your life now? What would you do now if you knew you would live to be 100 years old? One of the world's most famous centenarians, George Burns, summed it up well. You remember George Burns. He died past 100 years. He said this: if he had known that he would live to be 100 years old, he would have taken better care of himself. That's a very famous line. I think we've all heard that. And that's kind of the issue, isn't it? My own father, who died when he was 83, told me when he was about 75, he said, "Son, we live too long." Now, he said that having suffered a stroke a few years earlier than when he was 75, and his quality of life simply was not the best. In fact, he continued on for a few years after the stroke, and then it went down from there, and he lived for several years after that. And it was not the best quality of life. I knew a lady back in California. She was in the church. She lived to be about 105 years old. And she was so disappointed that she had not died before now. Now, she has already died. No, she was, yeah. She woke up every morning and was disappointed that she did not die during the night. Now, you might say that's a very strange way of looking at things. You and I would not think this way. However, that's how she was, and she was that way for quite a considerable amount of years before she died. Now, the thing is, she never expected to live that long. And they experience a number of things. Ill health, one of the more obvious. She experienced losing her friends, losing her husband, many decades before then. Then having to be cared for. And because there was little financial preparation for living that long, the kind of care she eventually had to resort to was itself not very good. So she existed then for one long day after another until she died. And then, but of course, we gave her as much comfort as we could and gave her as much support. And there were a few other people around who could do that. But for one reason or the other, the way she lived her life, she and her husband lived her life prior to that, never thinking that it would turn out this way. She, in her last two decades of life, did not experience, let's say, a very meaningful, purposeful, happy, and a comfortable existence. She simply didn't. So let's go back to the question. If you knew you would live to 100, what would you do to prepare for that? People simply are not preparing for that kind of life. We think in terms of retiring at age 65, living for a couple of decades if we're lucky after that, and we don't really grasp the idea that we could live longer than that. But I want to tell you here, the facts simply show, and Dr. Plasker in his book says this, that we have a number of people sitting here in this room today who will live to be 100 years old. That's simply a fact. That's the way it is. Now you might say, "Wow, I wish that wasn't so." And the young ones will say, "Why are you speaking on this?" I could imagine them saying that. I didn't worry about it at one time. I said, "That's so far away." However, it's a very important question. If you say, "Okay, well, it's over around 70 or 80, that's the way it used to be. Healthcare has improved. Diet has improved." Now, there's another little catch to this, and I will tell you this. Some of you younger ones coming along now, in the generation beyond that, they're telling us that your lifespan is going to go down because you like to eat at McDonald's. Just the way it is. So I think I should give you the facts on it. So we have my generation and the generation before me, say 20 years prior to that. Then they're expected to live into their 90s and then into their hundreds. That will be a common occurrence. And what I'm simply saying is that a number of you right here will live to see, if not your 90s, certainly 100. This is just what the facts say. I would ask you, are you prepared for that? Now you might say, "Well, that's kind of scary." Well, that's something we, of course, do need to think about. There are several ways that this particular author tells us about how one can be prepared. The first and the most obvious, of course, is to take care of yourself now, because you want to have a quality of life right up until the end. Of course you do. I heard a doctor a number of years ago in San Francisco. He was a surgeon who performed more cancer operations at Stanford University Hospital than any other doctor at that time. And he operated basically his specialty was prostate cancer and breast cancer. He said, here are the most common types of cancer, and it's where they start. And he did more surgeries than any other doctor. And he did a fascinating study, as I heard him speak for about an hour and a half, to show that cancer is something that we have in our Western nations. And there are other nations that cancer, at least at that point, and I think this was about 10 years ago I heard him, was in some few nations almost unheard of. Very little cancer. They had other problems, but they did not have cancer. Now, but he drew a graph on the board for us. And he says, look, here's the way your life ought to be. You come up and you hit a peak. And you want your health to be, and if you can understand the line on the graph to kind of go along, and then go straight. And then it comes to the end, and then you kind of drop off. And that's it. In other words, but he says some people, and in fact, he said most people don't live this way. They come up to a certain peak in health, and then the line goes down till the day they die. That is in terms of their health for a number of years. So it comes up to a peak, and then it goes down. So he says the way people should live is this. You come up to a certain peak in your health, and it should stay the same. And it goes out until right at the very end and drops off. So you want a quality of life in terms of your health for a longer period of time. And as George Burns said, he said, if I had known how to live this long, I would have taken care of myself. It's not something we tend to think about. We tend to think, well, I feel okay now. I'm sure 10 years' time, I will feel good then. Not so. A number of us who are around, into our seventh decade. That is true, isn't it? Yeah. That you know that that is not so. But we tend to think that way. One would then also have to prepare financially because, well, we work up until a certain time, well, I'll get the pension. That's the way the government has set it up. Or we have a superannuation fund. Well, now, how long is that going to last for? How long is it going to go on? Well, we don't know. And we figure, well, if I live to 88, you go to the financial planners and you see the age. And they do these numbers. They see the age and say, well, okay, that's, this will last you till you're 88. Wonderful. What if you live to 100? Now you got a problem, don't you? Now, they don't tell you that. This man tells you that. So you got to take a good look at this because you're going to, as I said, the facts show a number of you are going to live that long. That being the case, how have we prepared for that? Would we prepare emotionally? This one particular lady had not prepared emotionally for what she was about to experience. Would you prepare to be productive? He points out a very interesting idea that people, when they finish their career, it's over at age 62 or 65, then what do they do? He said, look, here's a time when people now are becoming really productive. I mean, they are of a mature mind. They've learned a lot of lessons. They're able now to go on to, if they want to, a second career. Now, if you went on to a second career, people can be productive for another 20 years if they wanted to. What do we tell people? It's over when you're 65. We don't want to hire you anymore. Here are people who are sometimes more valuable and could be more valuable just during that age, especially if they had prepared for it. Let me put it this way. If you knew that this is the way your life was going to go, you could finish one career in your 60s. And if you started a few years before that to prepare then for what you really wanted to do after that, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? People can have a second career if they would think about it, if they would prepare for it, but they've never prepared for it. So preparation then for this would take on a number of different forms to help you prepare for that. You would so order your life, change your life in order to prepare for what you knew was going to happen. The facts are, barring some accident, barring some other disease that you might have, or the world comes to an end, whichever, one of those. There are a number of you who will live that long. So if you think about this just for a moment, would that change your life now? If you would just simply entertain the possibilities of that as to how you would like to see things go for yourself, what would you do? Now, I realize that in starting out the message this way, I've got you going down a certain road. Some of you probably might like me to continue going down that same road. I'm not. I just simply want to present that to you because it leads on to another subject, and perhaps, I believe, a more important subject. But it certainly, I think, got your attention, and it's something that I know that we're really interested in. But I want to tell you that Jesus himself did say precisely the same thing. There is something else that we need to be prepared for. Not only might you want to think about being prepared for your physical life in the decades to come, but there is something even bigger that you have to prepare for. There is a life beyond this one. And what we do now, what we do right now in this life, either prepares us for that life or it doesn't. And we may arrive in the next life, and believe me, we will arrive in the next life. Everybody will, sooner or later, some sooner, some later. I think you understand how that goes. But the question is, will you be prepared for that life? Now, this man wrote a book to help people prepare for something that's going to happen to them because they don't know what's going to happen to them. And so he writes a book to tell them, this is going to happen to you. Now, you know what is going to happen to you. You have been offered a chance to live beyond this life. And as I suggested, everybody's going to live beyond this life. It's something we know that is going to happen. You and I, of the entire creation, have the capability to think and to project in our mind beyond our life today. And we hope for something better. In fact, the man Job says, if a man die, will he live again? So you and I want to think beyond our life today, and we do have that hope. But what is beyond that? What takes place beyond that? And since something is going to happen, are we prepared for that? A lot of people don't. If you would ask people, says, okay, why are you going to church? That is, I'm talking about it, most churches. They say, well, because let's say salvation is the objective. Let's just say that. That's not always the objective of people as to why they go to church. And if they say that is, and so, well, tell me, what is it? Where are you going? Well, we're going to heaven. What are you going to do? Well, we're going to be with God. And then what? I said, well, we'll be with God some more. And we'll be with each other. And there'll be angels around. And that's how we're going to be. And this is it, and that's forever. That's forever. This is basically it. Now, if you don't know what's going to happen, how will you prepare for it? But if you know what is going to happen, then you can prepare for it. And so the Bible does tell us in very specific terms what the next life is going to be like, what is going to occur in the next life, and Jesus wants us to be prepared for that next life, and we're given an opportunity to prepare for that next life. And since we know that there is another life, then something that we ought to be doing. But if a person doesn't know, they may have a chance, they may have an opportunity to prepare for that in a different way, in a different time. But right now, we're talking about you. The chance that you have, that you know you are going to live again. You know you're not going to remain dead. The fact that you are sitting right here today in this church, you know that there is a grand purpose, that there are some big things that are going to happen. And that you have a chance, you have an opportunity to be a part of that. But here's the catch. What you do in this life will determine not only what you will be doing in the next life, but whether you will be in the next life at all. That is, in the way that you expect. We all have certain expectations. So if you were asked then, what would I be doing to prepare for the next life, for eternal life, life for all eternity, now is actually being determined right now as we speak, because you're here, because you know what is going on in our lives, what is going on in our relationships, what is going on in our thoughts, what is going on in the way we see things and the way we do things and why we do it and our intent and our motivation. All of this then is making a determination, whether we believe that or not, as to how the next life is going to go. John chapter 10, Christ very interestingly covers both our life now and the life to come. John chapter 10, verse 7, he says, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, he says very clearly, he is the door. Now, he goes on to say, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, what does that mean? You know, people who at one time followed God's ways, have turned around and actually trashed that particular scripture. And they say, I've done all of these things and I don't have the abundant life. Well, maybe they had a different thing in their minds as to what abundance actually meant, because you have a lot of people who believe in the health and wealth type of gospel, and that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying abundance in the sense of abundance in terms of one's own physical sustenance and what they can have and what they can accumulate. What a person has or what a person doesn't have, that comes as a result of very definite laws that you either abide by or you don't abide by, and the blessings come and there are certain consequences or lack of consequences or good things as a result of abiding by what God says is right. And you say, well, why are some people more wealthy than others? Well, it just doesn't happen. It's not magic, you know. They have to abide by certain very specific laws that is going to produce that. That's one of the problems with this Harry Potter book. I hope you didn't line up this morning. But, you know, it gives a certain idea that there's just a lot of magic around. You know, things sort of happen. There's all kind of, you know, you got to think about it, dream about it. You know, and this whole other universe or whatever it is that's out here, and it does not abide by natural and spiritual law. It's some other weird thing, magic, okay? The Bible has a totally different reality than that. The laws of God are definite. They work. They work every time. There are no exceptions. If you violate them, there's going to be a consequence for that. No exceptions. Every time. It works this way. Now, Harry Potter will tell you different. Now, I don't know what the end of the Harry Potter's book is, but I suspect he didn't come out too well from what I'm hearing on the radio. So much for that. But you want something a lot more certain than that, don't you? Now, Jesus said this, that I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Now, what do we mean by the abundant life? But he also says the thief is going to come. Who's the thief here that he's talking about? The thief is the devil, and it's his idea that you can take the path of least resistance. You really don't have to obey God. You can satisfy all of the human drives that you have. You can satisfy and take care of all of the human, let's say emptiness or voids, and you can satisfy that in some very quick and fast way that does not involve a self-discipline or a self-control. Or abiding by various laws that will produce good results in the short and in the long term. The devil will tell you something different. So the devil will tell you that you don't have to obey God. You can have what you want right now. And what the devil is doing is simply stealing from you everything that you can have now. He really is. If you decide to take some shortcuts in your life to satisfy certain needs of the body, desires of the mind, or whatever it is that goes on in our life, and you take those shortcuts and you do not exercise a certain discipline in your life to control that, and you go down the road of trying to have those satisfied in a counterfeit way, you are going to suffer a consequence for that. Now, God says there's only one way, and that is you abide by his laws, his ways, and you're going to find that it's going to produce certain results. And we told the young people in our weekend 2 weeks ago that if you grow spiritually, that is, in your attitude, in your mind, in your emotional control, in your obedience to God, in your thoughts, and in your consciousness, and in your intent, you will be changing your life for the better. It takes work. It takes a discipline. It takes a diligence to do that. And we covered some of those points. There is no shortcuts. And while this is the way you will be preparing for life in the kingdom of God, and we tied it directly in to what is going to happen in the kingdom of God, that you are preparing your life, then in the way you so order and direct your life now for the kingdom of God, but that you will also be giving yourself the wonderful gift of life now so far beyond what anybody else has. Because most people do at one time or another make the decision to take the shortcuts and just let anything go in their lives, if not their lives, certainly their minds and in their hearts, and they just let it go, and as a result, they are reaping a certain result in their lives. And what we ask them to do is to consider then, where are you? What are the results in your life? Your results in your life are exactly what you got. and what you brought on yourself. You created that. You created your own environment. We don't like to think that way, but that's exactly the way it is, and that is the absolute reality of it. And it's very important to understand that's the way it works. There's no magic about it. It's definite law. One might say it's almost a science. Now, the devil says you can have it all now. There is a way to feel good. There's a way to feel better about yourself. If you want to go the route of compromising yourself with what you do with your body and what you allow in your mind and what you allow your emotions to do to you, you are in fact going to be the biggest loser. You may not think so now. In fact, it may feel really good because, like I said, we take the path of least resistance. And there's one thing the young people found out, one of our favorite sayings, is that what does human nature do? We take the path of least resistance. And we really went over that. The thief, the devil, wants to rob you of your potential happiness and to rob you, to take away from you the abundant life that Jesus Christ insists is absolutely possible for a person then who is going to follow what he says. People think that, well, this comes through Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I believe in Jesus. Therefore, it's all going to happen to me. Not so. There's the idea then that if a person simply has that belief, and a lot of the churches will tell you this, how do you get salvation? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. That's the first thing they say. They don't tell a person what to do. They just simply say, well, this is what you have to do. Now, Jesus did not take the path to least resistance. He said in verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he is now taking a way that is going to mean not one of selfishness, but one of giving himself for other people. That's the kind of life he lived. And he goes on to say in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life that I may take it again. What he's saying is simply this. Is if I go down this road where I do not go the selfish route, I do not go the self-indulgent route, I do not try to have it all now, which is what the devil was offering him. If I don't go down that, but if I go down the road that I am prepared to lay down my life, I also take it. That is, it's my life. It's mine. I have in effect taken or made the decision that I've made the decision because I've made that decision, I have my life. Similar to what Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll gain it. And he was prepared to lose his life. No one takes it from me, verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. Now, some people deal with the theological aspect of this, and the theological aspect of this is something, well, Jesus didn't really die, and so that's why he could take it again. This is not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about here really, in effect, is if I go down this life, if I make this kind of a choice, and I am prepared to lay down my life, I am going to have my life. Now, the thief wants to rob you from that life. And not only that, the devil is also a murderer. That's what Jesus called him. The devil is a murderer, and Jesus says right here, he comes in to kill. He not only wants to rob you from the best possible life you can have now, but he also wants to destroy you so that you will not have your life in the future. And he'll do everything he can to try to stop you from getting or to having what God wants you to have. And it's easy enough to believe what he's holding out. It's very easy, simply because his way is the path of least resistance. Matthew chapter 28, here's what Jesus said in terms of what he wanted his apostles to do, and therefore what he wanted the church to do. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they were supposed to go out and do something, but notice this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They were supposed to be taught as to what he wanted them to do, and we do find that when these people were baptized by the apostles, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There was something that they were supposed to do. And they began to see a future, and they had to prepare for that future. So when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God, he was saying there is something that is yet to come. There is something at hand right now. You now have an opportunity to prepare to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God wasn't going to come right then and there. Let's go to Luke chapter 19, Luke 19. Where he gives a parable to explain further the message about the kingdom of God. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now there are two ways in which people will misunderstand this. The way they understood it is that they were looking for a literal kingdom to come down and to use the nation of Judah to be once again the prominent nation of the world, overthrow the Romans. And they were looking for a Messiah that would come down and do this. They were reading the prophecies of the Old Testament. They thought that applied to them as a nation, to where they would then be the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, now I want to correct this. This is not the way it's going to be. And so he proceeds then to give a parable saying that it's going to be after a time. But in the meanwhile, there is something a person is to do. A person has a chance. The person has an opportunity to prepare for the future. And there is a time lapse here, or a gap, where a person can then begin to prepare himself. So when Jesus came, Jesus said what? He said, the kingdom of God is near. Meaning, now. The kingdom is of God has now here for a person to begin the preparations to be a part of that kingdom and everything that kingdom means. And so he gives a parable then to explain all of this. And it's quite an elaborate parable because he covers a number of points here. And so he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now he's talking about himself here, who would go away. He would die. He would be resurrected. He would go away, and then he would receive the kingdom, and then he would return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, that's money, and said to them, do business till I come. So he puts it in a form of money or merchandise. Verse 15, and it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he's going to receive the kingdom. It's going to be his. And He's going to be the king of the kingdom, and he is going to then establish his rule over the entirety of the earth. And he commanded, then he commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So what did he give his servants? He's not talking about money here. He's talking about what he gives to us in terms of his truth, in terms of what a person must be or become as defined by, as Mark said, the law of God, first of all, and everything that the law says that a person then must not only just abide by, but what God must become, I mean, what the person must become. Now, so he wanted them to do business in that, and he wanted to know how much every man had gained by trading. So how much is the person going to increase? How much is he going to improve? How much change is the person going to make with what he knows that he's been given? So he's been given a certain amount of knowledge, and he's got to do something with that. Something's going to have to happen. Then came the first saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." And we take that quite literally because we understand the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, in which there is going to be, let's say, rule, there's going to be an authority, there's going to be influence exercised by the people of God who are assisting Christ. Then keep your finger here because I want to go back to Revelation chapter 3. And especially verse 21, it's one of our often mentioned scriptures. And he's saying, the people of these churches, of the seven churches in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he says this to them: "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So he expects then people to do something with what they know. He says to overcome. Overcome what? They've got to overcome the world. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." He says, I have not let the pride of life, I have not let the desires of the body, I have not let the enticements of the mind control me. I have not conformed to that. He says, I have overcome the world. I will not permit the world to offer me something less. I'm not going to permit the devil to rob me of not only the best possible life I can have right now, but, and I'm not going to let him kill any chances of being in the life to come. You have to overcome that. You can't let the devil just simply tell you what to do. So there was a time lapse for his people, and in which he left the first time, in which he will come back again. You and I are in that time right now, and we have a chance to prepare for the future. So it's very important to consider what you and I are going to be doing in the future. What will you be doing in the kingdom of God? Salvation is entrance into the kingdom of God. But you will be doing something, and you have to be prepared for what you will be doing. The kingdom of God will rule in the world tomorrow, as we call it, the world to come. And to create that world tomorrow, you have to be living by the values of that world right now. And the whole idea of sitting on the throne with Christ is typically understood as, well, I can have the victory in Christ now. And they use these very vague terms, and to show that that is not a literal rule of the people of God, the first fruits of God, assisting Christ to bring and to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. It's but that's how Christ means it. You will literally share the rule with Jesus Christ. So he went away, and he received for himself a kingdom. And you had a person who overcame. You had a person who was able, because he had an idea as to what he knew he should do. to prepare for that time. And he was rewarded accordingly. We have numbers here. We have figures. 10. 1 to 10. This is a measurable thing. He did that deliberately to show that there would be varying degrees of how people would then bring about the changes in their lives. Now, this is something that can happen. However, you have to look at it that way. Most people live their lives and it simply happens. They never think about, you know, there's something bigger out here, and what I do right now, how much I do, how well do I do this, then is going to determine what is going to happen in the kingdom of God. The second came, said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, you will be over 5 cities. Now, he did say in the other parable that Mark quoted, Matthew 25, well done too. And so we assume that he meant well done to the person who had increased by 5. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. And in Matthew 25, as has already been pointed out, he's also called lazy. Do we have a problem here? It is a matter of giving due consideration to where you're going to be. You've got the capability. You've got the capacity to consider the next lifetime. We have the knowledge of what we ought to do here and now. We know that. All right. Then do we prepare for that? He said, you wicked servant. Now, he wasn't trying to really please God. The other two did please God. They were God was very pleased with what they did. This person was simply trying not to fail. Do we approach the kingdom that way? I would like to ask you this. Do we approach the kingdom in a way where we say, I just want to make it in the kingdom. Doesn't matter what happens after I get there. I just want to make it into the kingdom. You know, if you have that, then I think you're going to have an issue with Christ. He doesn't want you to just make it into the kingdom. It says over in 2 Peter, he says, an entrance will be granted to you abundantly into the kingdom if you do certain things. He wants you to really make it. He wants you to really get there. He wants you to really, to be there and to be the absolute best you can be. Do we give the best to the Master? Is that the way it is? Now, Christ knows. Christ knows us, okay, are we giving all to him? Do we live our life that way in which our lives are just devoted to do one thing, and that is he wants us to conform to him? Do we make those kind of changes in our lives? Now, we've been talking a great deal about spiritual growth. This is about the fourth, I think, the fifth, the discussion we've had on that. And it's very important. Simply because many people simply let life happen. And too many people let life happen, even in the church. Well, I'm baptized, okay. And I'll come to church, providing we do come to church. Say, well, I come to church, and I'm a member of this church. And we tend to think that we've got a membership. We have, we pay our dues, ever how we might want to describe that. And I prove this is where I want to be. This is where the kingdom of God is being preached, this is it. And we may even say, this is the church. Okay, that's fine. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. There is something then that has to be happening, and there has to be a certain preparation on our part for that time to come. And Jesus spoke of this over and over again. He said in Luke chapter 12, in verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. There's going to be an accountability. You know, here's a situation we're all in. We have one lifetime to do what we need to do. One. Okay, that's it. Now, everybody else, when it comes their time, they're only going to have one lifetime too. Once they know, once you understand what you're supposed to be doing, you have one lifetime. No matter when that person is given the opportunity, when he is given it, that is the lifetime in which he or she has to make the most of the time they are given. And so when Jesus came and he says, the gospel of the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's really saying is this: now it's here, it's near for you. What are you going to do? There it is. So when you're given the understanding of the kingdom of God for you, it is near. Before, it wasn't near. Now it is near. Meaning, you can begin to make preparations to enter into it. So to him who overcomes, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but transformed. A person then, we have, is to go all out to please his master. The last one here, who took his one mina that he had, simply just tried to make it into the kingdom. Now I realize David said that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. All that's expressing is thankfulness. That's all that's expressing. That's not saying that's what you shoot for. I know sometimes I joke with people, I may hold the door open for them, and they say, oh, that's very nice of you. I said, no, I'm just practicing for my job in the kingdom. Well, that's kind of that's an expression of, well, yeah, I would be very, very happy to be in the kingdom of God. This is not the intent of Christ. This person simply tried not to fail. I want you to think about that. Well, I'll play it safe. I'll try not to fail. That does not work with Christ. You and I all prepare for one moment. Now, if you saw the need, when I was talking about the 100-year lifestyle, to prepare for a time that you did not think about, how much more would it be to prepare for a moment that everybody, no matter who he is going to experience? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well, that is what Christ says. I am so well pleased with you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's a moment in time that is yet ahead for every person who has ever lived. For you and I, that's a very special time. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and there's going to be, one might say, an accounting. It can be good or it can be bad. But as he says, it's good to be well-pleasing to him. We prepare for this one moment in time. But we are given a lifetime to prepare for that moment. And what happens here at this moment determines how things will go for the rest of eternity. I ask you, how important is this? That we give consideration to the fact that you and I are going to stand by ourselves in front of Christ, and there's going to be a judgment. It can be a very pleasant and a wonderful experience if it is prepared for. Just like there are some people who live a good life all the way to the very end. If it's prepared for, if they do their utmost, if they know they have done their utmost, if they know they have done their absolute best. This one servant did not do his best. He only did what was minimum. And for Christ, that was not quite good enough. It is important, then, that we do the best for him. I want to highlight this by reading to you a little section that I found in another book. Totally different story. But what I'm about to tell you illustrates what the parable is trying to tell you. Now, the parable is trying to be, he's trying to illustrate this. He's trying to illustrate something very important. Now, what I'm about to tell you illustrates the parable. All right, because I realize we read that parable and it's very hard to try to grasp what he's really saying in that parable, that you're given time. This particular author says, years ago, I used to counsel young couples in my home. One evening, a woman I was counseling, we'll call her Jenny, that is her name. that's what I use in the book. Told me, my husband's just driving me crazy. I want to stay in the marriage, but I'll tell you, he's wearing me down. He criticizes everything I do. No matter what I do, it's never good enough. I just can't get him to stop criticizing me. I asked her, if you could achieve anything you want with him, what would it be? She answered, I just want there to be less criticism. Now, that's an achievable goal. It's reachable. Simple, reduce the criticism. That's all she wanted out of a marriage. I said, now that's nice, but let's go for one a little better than that. How about if we say that he completely ends all criticism? And she instantly replied, oh, that will never happen. I said, okay, we're getting closer to where we want to be, so that's impossible, right? She says, yes, that's impossible. Then I said, how about we go even a step further than that? Not only will he not criticize you, but he will actually begin to praise you. He'll not only say encouraging words, he will actually do things that are really encouraging to you. And she said, Tom? I answered, yes, Tom. She said, impossible. I said, great. Now we're almost there. Now how about this? He will not only want to praise and encourage you, he'll want to become the best possible husband, and fulfilling your deepest needs will become his number one priority in life. She says, that will never happen. I said, great, now we're getting closer to where we want to be. Now we're going to shoot for the moon, and this is going to be what you'll try to achieve. In a matter of minutes, we had taken her on her initial idea of simply not being criticized so much and revised it upward until she was now shooting for the moon. The new dream was that her husband would make meeting her deepest emotional, spiritual, and physical needs his number one priority. She wanted a spiritual husband, at the same time he was an atheist. How impossible was that? How would she ever have her husband meet her spiritual needs when he didn't even believe in God? We took an achievable, reachable dream that she had, turned it into a truly impossible dream, and with this, Jenny was not only swinging for the fence, she was swinging for the parking lot. That's a baseball term, by the way. Because some people say, and I had one of my one of my boys played Little League. Matter of fact, both of them did. And the coach would say, and I've done this myself, the coach would say that when you walk up to bat, a walk is good as a hit. You believe that? If you do, you're going down the wrong road. So it's good enough just to get on base. Now, there are some people, some players, who really turn the crowds on because every time they go there, they have one thing in mind. They got to knock the ball out of the ballpark. They might not do it every time, but they do it enough times where they become the record setters because that's in their minds all the time. They never have it in their mind, I'm going to walk. They never have it in their minds that I just want to get to first base. That's not a part of their thinking. You know that servant over here who had one, he said, I'll get to first base. Of course, that's good enough. Christ says, not so. Now, 6 months later, she and her husband were attending a meeting in my home. With tears in her eyes, she said, I feel like I'm Cinderella. I am the happiest woman I've ever known. I am so grateful for Tom. Tom said, I feel like I'm the luckiest guy in the world to be married to Jenny. She is everything I've ever wanted in a wife, and I can't believe how long she had to put up with all of the stuff I've put her through. Today, nearly 30 years later, they are still one of the happiest married couples I've ever known. You see, she was even robbing herself because she was saying this could never happen. Now, a lot of people never consider what could our marriage be. You see, if you're going to really change, if you're really going to make the difference in your life, in a marriage, it means that you have to go for a great relationship rather than an acceptable relationship. It means choosing to meet your spouse's greatest physical and mental needs, even if that means learning a lot more than you currently do now. This is not a sermon on marriage. I just simply want to give an example of how things can change in your life if you would study to show yourself approved, figure out how things work, make the changes in your thinking, make the changes in your emotional control, make a lot of changes in your attitude, make a lot of changes. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, you're in the wrong business then. You can do that. You absolutely can. And things can change in your life. But if you say, I'm going to settle for an acceptable life, that is exactly where you'll be. This man here settled for an acceptable life. And he said, Christ said, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, this is being held out to us, to not just live an acceptable life, to be an acceptable saint, to be an acceptable churchgoer, to be acceptable. That's not where it's at. He says, I want you to go all the way. That is what Christ wants, and he gives us parables to that end. And that's precisely what he means. And he wants to say, well done. I do appreciate what Mark had to say. As a matter of fact, I'm sitting there listening to what he had to say, and I said, I can't believe this is going to tie in with everything I want to say today. And so I appreciate that sermonette. So as we talk then about spiritual growth, these are not just nice sayings. This is something very, very important. And I'm very serious when I say these things, that there is something Christ wants you to do. He wants you to be. And there's so much more out here that you can be for him. And the rewards are abundant. He said you can have an abundant life. Not money. Abundance. In terms, you're going to be escaping not only the penalties, but you're going to have the blessings of God as a result. And not only that, eternal life in abundance in the future. We are preparing right now for our future.